church. Church, now we turn to our Old Covenant reading, which you'll find in the book of Isaiah, chapter 42, and verse 18. If you have your Bibles, will you please turn with me there to Isaiah, chapter 42, and verse 18. Again, church, our Old Covenant reading from Isaiah 42 and verse 18. Hear now the word of God. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? He sees many things but does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious. But this is a people plundered and looted. They are all of them trapped in holes and hidden in prisons. They have become plunder with none to rescue, spoil with none to say, restore. Who among you will give ear to this, will attend and listen for the time to come? Who gave up Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord, against whom we have sinned, and in whose ways they would not walk, and whose law they would not obey? So he poured out on him the heat of his anger and the might of battle. It set him on fire all around, but he did not understand. It burned him up, but he did not take it to heart. Amen. Will you turn now with me to our New Covenant reading, which you will find in the Gospel of John, chapter 9, and verse 35. Again, our New Covenant reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 9 and verse 35. Once again, church, hear now the word of God. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Have you ever turned on a light in a dark room? You ever seen that when you do that, you feel how helpful it is to have that illumination, right? If you try to navigate in a dark room, you find that you start bumping into dressers or fumbling around, you can't get what it is you're looking for, even though you might know the room like the back of your hand. As soon as the lights are off, it's impossible to find what you're looking for. And so having that illumination, turning on the light, is illuminating, and it allows you to find what you're looking for. But on the other hand, have you ever been maybe in bed or something like that, and someone else turns on the light in the room? And that light that is usually illuminating is blinding in that context, right? Maybe some of you children can relate to when I was in school. I remember my mom waking me up for school and giving me a short warning that she was going to be turning on the light, and I wouldn't listen. And I'd stay in bed, and then she would flick on the light, and it would be, you know, blinding, and I couldn't sleep from that point on, you know, unfortunately, as much as I wanted to continue sleeping. You see, that light is blinding in that context, right? Though it's illuminating in another context. The same light can be both blinding and illuminating. here in John 9, we see another light revealed. Remember how Jesus in John 8, verse 12, said that he is the light of the world. He said, I am the light of the world. And in John chapter 9, as we've seen over the course of this chapter, Jesus has revealed that light, right? He's given sight to the blind. He has brought light to one who was in darkness. And he shined before the man born blind. Even as we see the man given his physical sight, he also, slowly but surely, the light dawns on him and he receives spiritual sight as well. It culminates here where he confesses his faith in Jesus. The light is illuminating for this man. But for the Pharisees, however, who also feature heavily in this chapter, the light has a different effect. The same light of Christ is a blinding light to them. It's a light that reveals their spiritual blindness. It reveals their lost state in sin. It reveals that they are in darkness. What is it that makes the difference between the two? Between the man born blind, for whom the light of Christ is illuminating, and the Pharisees, for whom the light of Christ is a revelation of their blindness. The difference is the grace of God. The grace of God in regenerating the blind man, in enabling him to repent of his sins and to trust in Christ, to turn from sin and turn to Christ. While the Pharisees, they remain in their sin, right? They remain hardened in their sinful, blind state. See, this passage shows us that that light of Christ has two effects in humanity. This chapter shows us the truth that I want us to consider this morning, that the light of the world illumines the humble and blinds the proud. The same light, the light of Christ, illumines the humble and blinds the proud. So let's consider first, in the first half of this passage, how the light of the world illumines the humble, how the light of the world is illuminating to the humble. I want you to see how Jesus in this passage is the one who seeks and saves the lost, how he takes the initiative in seeking this man out, in finding him and in saving him. Look at verse 35. It says that Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Notice that it's Jesus who hears about this man, right? Jesus finds out what happened to him. If you remember last week, we saw that he had been cast out of the synagogue, right? After disagreeing with the Pharisees who wanted him to condemn Jesus. He's cast out, and so Jesus hears and finds him, right? He seeks him out and finds him. It's reminiscent of Jesus' words in Luke 19:10, where he says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." It's interesting that the same name for Jesus as the Son of Man is used there, that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost, as here when he meets the man and asks him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Right? It's the same Son of Man who is seeking and saving the lost. Right? He doesn't leave it up to the blind man to find him so that he can ask him, "Who's the Son of Man that I can believe in him?" No, he doesn't wait for that. You think about it, it would be impossible for the man to find Jesus. Remember, the time when they interacted was when the man was blind. Practically, humanly, realistically speaking, he doesn't know what Jesus looks like. Right? He doesn't know because he's never seen Jesus, not with his physical sight and not yet with the eyes of faith. And so, really, the Son of Man must be the one who goes to seek and to save the lost if the lost will be found. This man is a picture to us of all of our state in sin, right? That we are blind and cannot come to Christ of ourselves, but that he must come to us. Additionally, the way Jesus hears of this man's state, right? And he hears and he seeks him out and reveals himself to the man for the purpose of saving him, of bringing him to saving faith, is reminiscent of the Lord's work in Exodus. in the end of Exodus 2 when the Lord hears the cries of the people of Israel. They're enslaved under Pharaoh. At the end of Exodus 2, it says, "And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. He heard them. And then what does he do in Exodus chapter 3? He reveals himself to Moses. He seeks out Moses in the wilderness, right? In the burning bush. And he reveals himself to the deliverer of his people. He begins that plan of bringing the people out of slavery in the Exodus. And what is Jesus doing here in John 9? He's seeking the man out. He hears the state of the man. And he knows the man. He remembers his covenant in the same way that the Lord did in Exodus 2. He goes to him. He reveals himself to the man for the purpose of saving him, of delivering him not from slavery to Egypt, but slavery to sin. Right? It's the same God acting to save his elect. The same God acting to save his people, both in Exodus and here in John 9. At the same time as Jesus is working to seek and to save this man, notice what the man is doing in response. Jesus comes to him. He asks, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Verse 36, the man answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" The word for sir, very interestingly, it's the word kurios in the Greek. It's the word that very often is translated Lord. And it's rightly translated, sir. It's not Lord at this point, right? He doesn't know that Jesus is the Lord at this point. But you can see how, as readers, we see that and we're rooting for the man, right? He calls him the word for Lord. And we're thinking, yes, you're right there, right? You're so close. He's been inching towards belief throughout the course of this chapter. Remember, he said he's a prophet. He said, I don't know if he's a sinner or not, but one thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. Right? He says, I'm a disciple of him. He's working his way. He keeps inching towards faith. Now here he calls him the word for Lord, right? Unknowingly. He says, "Who is he, sir, that I may know him?" We're thinking, you're so close, right? Trust in Jesus. He is the Lord. He is the Kurios, right? He's right in front of you. But at the same time, it's so clear that this man in himself, and according to his own actions, he's not able to will himself to faith, to work his way toward saving faith in Christ. And even as the man is kind of getting closer and closer and closer, it's going to be Jesus who reveals himself to the man. Jesus who gives the man the ability to believe. And so Jesus tells him, he says, "You have seen him. And it is he who is speaking to you." We have the man's response then in verse 38. Where he believes. He worships. This is what he does. He believes. He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Notice he says Lord again here. The same word, right? In verse 38. Now when he says Lord, it is truly. It's because he knows Jesus is the Lord. And he's not saying simply, "Sir," this time, like he was just two verses before. One commentator puts it this way, very well, I think. He says, "The moment the blind man's physical and spiritual sight came together upon the person of Jesus, the 'Sir' of verse 36 changed to 'Lord.' The word is identical, but its meaning has entirely changed. The reason is that the faith of the blind man has found its object." His faith has found its object. His faith has found the one in whom he is to put his faith. Right? That faith that the Holy Spirit had worked to create within him. That faith that was taking shape, right, over the course of the chapter, as we saw, that kept inching towards a full saving faith. Finally, it finds its object in Jesus. He knows who the Lord is, and he believes and he worships. And some of you, I think, might resonate even with that experience of the man, right? That there was a time when the Lord had done a work in your mind and heart, and you knew there was more to life than what you were living for. You knew that there was something else out there, You were seeking, but it wasn't until you found Jesus, right, that you found what you were looking for. You found the object of your faith, the true object of saving faith. And many of you, I'm sure, in those moments when you finally, you heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you responded like this man. You believed and you worshiped. Or like Thomas, later you confessed, "My Lord and my God." When you finally see the object of your faith in Jesus. That response of faith, of believing and worshiping, confessing faith in Jesus and worshiping him, that's the right response of the Lord revealing himself. That's the right response to the light shining. It's worship. If our confession of Jesus as the Christ results in anything less than that, if it doesn't result in our worshiping him, in our heartfelt worship of Christ, then it's not real faith. It's making the confession, is it? It's not a true confession of faith if it doesn't result in true worship. And faith in Jesus leads to worship. The word there for worship, it gives the sense of bowing down, of prostrating oneself in worship, right? It's not a half-hearted worship either. It's a full-on, full-fledged, it is a worship of full allegiance to Jesus. It is all of this man giving his worship to the Lord. Not just dipping his toe into faith and worship of Christ, but truly and fully all of this man offering his worship to the Lord. That's what true worship involves. And it can only happen when the light of Christ has shone in our hearts, right? That is the result, when that light shines. And when we believe, we worship. This process here that happens for this man, this conversion of this man here in this moment here where he finally finds the object of his faith, and he puts his faith in Christ, and he worships him. This is the driving force of the Christian life for everyone. Right? This is the reality of the Christian life. Not just for him, but for all of you. Don't think that this experience, this idea of coming to Christ, of seeing the light of Christ and believing and worshiping, that this is something that happens sort of just at the beginning of the Christian life, right? And then you kind of move beyond that later. Right? It's not as though God, in his grace, justifies us, but then says, now it's up to you. Right? Now it's your time to prove yourself. My grace will only get you so far, and you need to finish it. No. What does our shorter catechism say? When it's talking about justification, it says it is an act of God's free grace. Then when it's talking about sanctification, it says, I'm not going to recite the whole question of either of those for you, but a couple questions later, when it's talking about sanctification, it says it is the work of God's free grace. You see, justification is this act. It's an event. It's a one-time thing, right? That point of believing, being justified, and it results in worship. That happens at the beginning of the Christian life, but sanctification, it says, is a work, right? It's an ongoing process. It's something that continues throughout the whole of the Christian life, where we're shaped and formed, conformed to the image of Christ. That we die to self, we live to Christ. But what is the same between those two in the questions? As I read the answers there, what is the same? That it is both, they are both achieved by God's free grace. Right? It's not that justification is an act of God's grace, and that sanctification is a work of our flesh or our efforts and our attempts in ourselves. No, all of the Christian life is done by God's grace. Right? When we sin, We go to God. We confess our blindness, our weakness, our wickedness, our guilt before him. We trust his promises to us in Christ Jesus, right? We believe in those promises and we worship him for his grace to us. We receive that forgiveness of sins in Christ, right? We say, like the man here in John 9, Lord, I believe. And we worship. Church, we do it every week in corporate worship. We confess our sins together. We hear the word of pardon, of forgiveness in Christ from God's word. and we worship Him. I hope, church, that that isn't something that only happens in your Christian life on Sundays, but that that marks every day of your life, that you're confessing your sins and believing in Christ, that you're turning from sin and turning to Christ, that you're receiving that grace in Christ. Right? Make that process the pattern of every moment of your Christian life. That that every day is a day of turning from sin and turning to Christ. Right? That it's a time of worshiping the Lord for His grace to you in Christ Jesus. That ought to be the pattern of every day. It's not just something that happens at the beginning, but that that is a reality every day and every moment as a Christian. We said also that the light of Christ, it illumines the humble, right? As it, this man receives that illumination of who the Son of Man is, and he confesses, "Lord, I believe." But we also said that the light of the world blinds the proud. And that's the reality we see in the Pharisees here. So let's consider that a second point, that the light of the world blinds the proud. Look at what Jesus says in verse 39. He says, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." See, Jesus highlights the division he brings, right? First he says, "For judgment I came into this world." You may remember that back in John 3:17, Jesus said, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world." The word for condemn is the verb form of the word here for judgment, right? It's the same root. So he says there in John 3:17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. But here, Jesus says, "For judgment I came into this world." You might wonder, which is it? What's Jesus saying? Is he here to judge or is he not? Is he here to condemn or is he not? Remember the second half of John 3:17. Jesus says that God sent his Son not, right, to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Right? He sent his Son in order that the world might be saved through him. Well, that kind of reveals the reality, right? The world needs to be saved. Why? Because the world is already under judgment, is already under God's just judgment. It is already condemned. Remember John 3:18, right? Whoever does not believe is condemned already. When John's talking about the world, he's talking about the world as this place of darkness, right? That Christ is coming to as a light, a place that is under judgment, that is under God's condemnation. It is an unbelieving and dark world that a light is coming into, is shining into. And so the unbelieving world is already under the just judgment of God. Christ is not coming to impose that judgment on them, to bring that judgment as if they were neutral, right? As if they were good people. No. They're already sinners. They're already under God's just judgment. And Christ has come to redeem some by his grace, right? To redeem those who were guilty, those who were under the judgment of God. To forgive them, to bring them salvation. He came to redeem those who believe in his name. Right, those who have been chosen by God from the foundation of the world. And so when Jesus comes to get at this judgment that Jesus is talking about in verse 39, we talk about it's a light shining in a dark world, right? And when that light shines, it reveals things. It illuminates, it shines and reveals the sinfulness in the hearts of mankind. It reveals the blindness of some. It reveals their stubbornness, their lostness in sin. It makes it clear those who have been regenerated, right, who receive life in Christ, and makes clear those who have not, right, those who reject that light. For the light to come into the world inevitably creates this division. That's the judgment that Christ has brought into this world, right, that there are those who believe, who have been given that new life in Christ, by grace, through faith. And there are those who have not, those who remain in their sin, who remain in darkness, who reveal themselves to be blind in the light of Christ. And then Jesus kind of emphasizes that in more detail. In the second half of verse 39, it says, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Right? That those who do not see, that they may see. Those who are blind. Right? Those who are lost and hopeless in sin, and they know it. Right? Those who know, they have no hope of saving themselves. That those are the ones who can believe, those who trust in Christ, they receive that sight from Him. They receive sight from God. They trust in Him and they worship Him. That's the state of the man born blind, right? He's one who is blind and knows he's blind, not just physically, but spiritually. He knows that he needs salvation from the Son of Man. They know they're guilty before God. They know they must receive salvation purely by grace through faith. Those who do not see, that they may see. Right? But on the other hand, he says those who see may become blind. I think you can recognize when Jesus says those who see, he's talking about those who think they can see, those who profess to be able to see, but who are in truth blind and lost in sin. Both groups are blind. Both when Christ talks about these two groups that he reveals a division between, they're both blind. It's just that one is blind and knows it and comes to Christ by faith. And the other says, "No, I can see. I can do this in my own effort. I can save myself according to my own righteousness." And they remain blind. They're like the Pharisees, that other group. Pharisees who want to trust in their own observance of the law. Ones who claim that they don't need a Savior. Right? Who reject Jesus. Remember how they reject Him because they think Jesus is violating the Mosaic Law. When we said last week, in reality, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Mosaic Law. Right? And if they were really listening to Moses, then they would trust in Jesus. But they don't want to trust in Jesus. They want to trust in themselves and their observance of the law. And so by rejecting Jesus, right, by remaining in their that sinful state of seeking to justify themselves, they show that they're blind. They show that they're lost. They show that they're in darkness. And so the light of Jesus reveals their blindness, even as it illumines and grants faith and repentance to the man born blind. The Pharisees, though, they overhear Jesus give this statement. And they say to him, they ask him in verse 40, "Are we also blind?" They're not asking because they're worried, they're convicted of sin, because they realize that they have a problem and that they need a Savior. No. Right? If they were genuinely searching their hearts, they wouldn't need to ask. They would know that they're blind. They would know that they need to believe in the Son of Man. No, the Pharisees are just being self-centered, right? "Oh, are you talking about us? Are you saying we're blind too?" Right? They're sort of scoffing at what Jesus is saying. They assume, of course, we're not blind. You couldn't be saying we are. And yet, Jesus kind of ironically answers there in verse 41. As Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." See, if you were blind, you'd have no guilt, right? If you were those who see their blindness, who see their need, who admit their need for a Savior, you wouldn't be guilty of rejecting the light, of remaining, of being stubbornly remaining in sin and remaining in darkness. Right? If you were blind, is what he's saying, if you were in the state that the man is in, right, of receiving Christ, then you wouldn't be guilty. You would not have this guilt of rejecting me. Right? That they would be in the state the man was in. They would be in the state of those who know that they are blind spiritually, that they are without hope in and of themselves, who look to Jesus and his righteousness to redeem them. But he says, "Now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains. As long as you're trying to be right before God according to your own observance of the law, you necessarily will reject the true light. Right? If, as long as you're saying, I'm not blind, I don't need the light of Christ, you can't receive him, right? You can't receive the light when you're blind to your own blindness, right? Or willfully ignorant of your own blindness. Right? In their sin, the Pharisees, they're like blind to their own blindness. They won't admit that they are blind. They won't accept that. But it's that rejection of Jesus, right? It's that insistence that they're not blind that shows that they are blind, right? It's the idea that they say, no, we're not. We don't need Jesus. We have the law that we can keep. That's what shows their blindness, their lostness. It's their claim to have the truth, to be able to live according to God's law in their own strength that shows that they are rejecting the truth. But the idea that it gets down to, how can you receive sight when you're blind to your blindness? That's the issue of the Pharisees. That's the problem that they had. But the problem wasn't that they were blind, simply. The man was blind too. Like we said, both parties were blind. Their problem was that they wouldn't admit it. They wouldn't admit that they were blind and come to the light. They were blind to their own blindness. So instead of confessing their sin, instead of confessing their blindness, repenting of their sin, and turning to Christ, they remain in their sin. They say, no, we can see. We're not blind. We can keep the law. And Jesus says to them that because they say, we see, he says, your guilt remains. Right? Their guilt remains on them. That word remains. It's used very often in John, in his epistles. We talk about believers remaining, abiding in Christ. Right? It's the same word for abide. We talk about it as a positive thing, right? Remaining in the Lord, remaining in Christ, in the light. But here we're talking about that darkness, the guilt of sin, right? The darkness and blindness that the Pharisees are in, that remaining on them and abiding on them. It's a sobering thing to think about. That for some, the revelation of the light of Christ doesn't lead to their illumination, right? But it confirms them in the blindness and darkness, the depravity of sin that they are in. They choose this. They choose to have their guilt abide on them, to remain on them, than to abide in Christ. It's sobering for us to know that that is a truth for some in this world. But that fact is, again, why you and I can't ever think that we have moved past the process of repentance and faith. Right? The idea of that we need to turn from our sins and turn to Christ. And if you ever get to a point where you think you aren't a poor, blind sinner in and of yourself, right? That you aren't blind and needing the light of Christ, that you don't need his righteousness, but that you think you can trust in yourself, then you may be blind to your own blindness. What does John say in 1 John 1? He tells us, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Right? Confessing your sin before the Lord and turning from it as you turn to Christ is, like I said, the constant reality of the Christian life. That is a daily reality for the Christian in this age. I cannot stress that truth enough. Right? You will never grow out of the process of repenting from sin and turning to Christ in faith. You're saying, Lord, I believe, and worshiping him. Right? It's not as though you start the Christian life by grace and finish it by works. Right? It's not as though you start it in Christ, and you finish it in and of yourself. No. It is all of grace. All of the Christian life is done in God's grace. Solely in God's grace. So church, the fact that all of the Christian life is of grace shows us, in this passage even, in presenting that truth, shows us very clearly that the Christian life is not one of pride, right? But it's one of humility. It's one that doesn't look to ourselves and our ability and our place and our standing. It isn't one that wants to seek to puff up ourselves, but it's one that looks to Christ. And the Christian life is one that focuses on Him, that looks to Christ and what He has done to keep the law on our behalf. The Christian life is, again, it's about our turning from the blindness of sin and turning to the light of Christ, of living and walking in the light, as John says. The Christian life is summed up sort of in Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 4:6. He says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." You see, it's about God's light shining in our hearts, right? It's not about our own insistence that we can see, we can do it on our own. We don't need that extra light. No, we're blind, we're lost, we're in darkness. It is God who has shown in our hearts. The light of Christ is illuminating for those who receive Him. So church, each and every day I want you to turn from sin and turn to Christ, to walk in the grace of Christ, to live lives that are defined by repentance and faith. They don't see repentance and faith as something that happens at the beginning, and then, you know, my own effort is what happens after that. No. Every day, walk in the grace of God. That is what it means to be a Christian. To turn from that blindness and turn to the light. Let's pray. Oh Lord, You are the true light. We praise You, God, that You have shown in our hearts. That despite our sinfulness, despite our deadness in sin even, that Your Holy Spirit has given us new life in Christ. Oh Lord, would You grant that we would walk in the light, that we would live lives that are always continually marked by our repenting from sin and our trusting in Christ. That at every moment of the Christian life, we would always be engaged in that. Would You be with us now, Lord, shaping us more into His image? We pray all these things in His name. Amen.